Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament, and let's please turn to the book of 1 Peter, toward the latter part of the New Testament, 1 Peter. Now, of course, on the Sundays that we've been with you, we've been looking at an overview of the New Testament, and we're trying to slow down a little bit and maybe take one book at a time. We've looked at how, first of all, the four Gospels point out Christ in four different aspects, as he is the coming king, as the servant, and as man, and yet as God. And then we moved on and looked at the book of Acts and considered the book of Acts as a transition period coming out of Judaism, out of the Old Testament economy, and it was the beginning of the church age, which we are part of even today. And then after that, we saw the letters that Paul wrote. God used Paul, the last of the apostles, to write to different local assemblies and to some individuals. Now we've come to what is called the general epistles. We see different writers, not just Paul. Now we're seeing James and Peter and John as writers, and ones like Jude, as they, by the Spirit of God, would write to not just a specific person sometimes, or a specific local church or assembly, but it's called a general epistle, sometimes to a broad area. Notice in the beginning of 1 Peter, it addresses that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing, it says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's a pretty broad area. That's not just one person. That's not just one local assembly, but to this broad area. And so as you think of something circulated, perhaps. And so when we find the book of 1 Peter before us, may we ask ourselves the theme. We could entitle it this way: Salvation, Service, and Suffering of a Stranger. And when we say a stranger, the term pilgrim. We hear the term pilgrim at times. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are called pilgrims and strangers. You see, we have time here on earth, but if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you're just passing through, so to speak. Scripture says it's appointed unto man generally 70 years, if by reason of strength, perhaps 80. Some are blessed with more, some maybe less. But in general, we're passing through. We have eternity before us, either to spend with the Lord or without the Lord in great torment. But the Lord desires that we spend that eternity with Him. So while we're here, those that are believers are called pilgrims and strangers. We're passing through. And so in this time that we live here, there is trials and difficulties at times. It's called sufferings. And the book of 1 Peter deals with not only the sufferings of believers, but it speaks about the suffering of Christ. It's kind of interesting to see those two kind of things compared. Here's what the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer for us. And here are some of the things that we may have to endure as people that trust Christ as our Savior. So you can kind of look at the book in that sense, as pilgrims and strangers, and the pilgrim walk, which can endure, be partly enduring of sufferings and trials, and it's a growing process, isn't it? The Scripture points out to us that the trials of our faith, it helps us to grow and to mature and to become more like Christ, to learn and to appreciate Him more. If you put a finger there, or at least listen to me, I'm going to point out an example back in Acts chapter 9. You may remember how Paul, the last of the apostles, he was called Saul back at that time. He had been going around persecuting the Christians. You see, he was a Hebrew. He was of the Jewish faith. But he thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the Christians. But then we see on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord blinded him. And a voice was coming down from heaven. And he knew that if a voice came from heaven, this is God. And when he found out the voice was the Lord Jesus, it was like, well, that's the one I'm persecuting. I'm taking up all these people that follow him. And the light came on as he was blinded. it's the Lord Jesus is the one I should be following. And so he went from persecuting Jesus and the people that followed him to being one that would be persecuted. In Acts chapter 9, when we see him being blinded, we notice in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles," that's the nations, "and the kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So that's an amazing thing. Here's this one going around inflicting suffering and persecution on people, and then he's blinded. He comes to the realization that Christ died for my sins. I don't need to be bothering these people. I need to be following the same one. And now I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer because this one died for me, and the Lord's got a plan for me. His will is that I go about, and I'm going to now endure suffering, that people may be saved, that they might come to the same saving knowledge of their sins forgiven as I now have. So this was a tremendous change of, to say the least, in the life of this man Saul, later to be called Paul. So, we go back to the book of Peter. And as we look at this book of Peter, the first chapter is rich with things concerning salvation. Salvation is the beginning of the book. It deals in a lot of different ways the subject of our salvation. For that's where it begins. If we don't know Christ as our Savior, then when we read the rest of this book and it talks about the things we endure as a believer, well, it's not applicable to us. We must first be saved, must first know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so chapter 1 deals with the salvation of us that are to be called pilgrims and strangers. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that paragraph has quite a bit to say there. We find in verse 3, for example, it speaks about having begotten us. That means to be born again. If you know Christ as your Savior, then you've been born from above. It's a rebirth. We've heard of Nicodemus in John 3 and how the Lord Jesus told this ruler of the Jews, this one who had a high position, this man who was a teacher, and yet he said, "Ye must be born again." That's to be begotten. And so this is our need. Ye must be born again. And he says it's because of the hope of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ had not resurrected from that time he spent in the death there in the tomb, then our faith would be in vain, the scripture tells us. And so verse 4 tells us of the blessed hope that as we know the Lord Jesus, look at the great inheritance that's before us. It's called incorruptible. It's called undefiled. And it fades not away. Nothing can taint this. When we look at the inheritance that's in Christ, then it's perfect. It saves us that are imperfect, us that are sinners. But what we have in Christ, that inheritance is before us, it's incorruptible. It cannot be tarnished. It's undefiled. It is a perfect salvation in and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fades not away. Things in our lives that we think are dear to us, things that we spend our time with, eventually will fade away. But that inheritance in the Lord Jesus, for those that know him and trust in him, is that which will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. There's that sense of security. As verse 5 points out, we that are saved are kept by the power of God. That's that term to be garrisoned about, like a military term, to be protected. We are kept by the power of God. It's not by our own power, is it? It's not by the power of someone else. But as Romans 8 talks about, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Whether it's peril or difficulty or death or any of these things, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we are in such a secure place in Christ if we've trusted in Him. Well, with that being said, and He'll come back to more things about salvation later in the chapter. He'll talk about how that we've been redeemed. Notice that, if you would, in verse 18. He describes our salvation there. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, that means to be bought, a purchase, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But what were you redeemed by? By the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus that has purchased us, that has redeemed us, that has made us whole. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Salvation is through the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reminds us that we've been redeemed. Silver and gold can't buy us salvation. We can't earn our way to heaven. But yet that which will not fade away, the inheritance that we have, is through the precious blood of Christ. He'll go on and speak more. He'll speak here about the faith, the belief that we have in the one who died for us. Notice that in verse 20. Speaking of Christ, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, way back in the eternal times. He was manifested in these last times for you. You see, in these last times, it was made known. He came to earth in his incarnation. You know, we just had the Christmas season, and people talk about and think about the Lord's birth, his incarnation. He was made known. He was manifested. He was before people. He left the realms of glory to come here. He's manifested before us. But just remember, he was born to die. There was a reason he came. And so he is manifested for us. He goes on to say in verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So once again, he comes back to the truth of the resurrection. He did not stay in that grave. He has risen. And therefore we see our faith is in him. He goes on to speak of the evidence of a believer, the love we have one for another. But point out verse 23. Notice that. Again, he brings up salvation truth. Being born again. There's that term. To be born again, to be born from above. And he describes that. It's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. It's by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, the word of God and the spirit of God work together to show us our need, to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we're lost without Christ. We see here the word of God is described. Notice here, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. You see, grass, we see how this time of year it's all withered, and you're out in the field, and I've got out in my field. Dad's working on getting that big mower going, and so I got grass growing up to here. So that's fine, deer season, I didn't mind it. But now it's time to cut it. But see, all that stuff dies back. And so that's just an example of man. We're here for a while, but it's just temporal. But he compares that, verse 25, to the word of the Lord endureth forever. It's the word of God that endures forever that tells us that we need to be born again. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. End of chapter 1. And so we did kind of a quick run through, but there's many things about the gospel that's in this chapter. Let's go back and notice how this stretches back even into the Old Testament. This is interesting. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, now at verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. What does that mean? You see, the Old Testament prophets, there were things that were being told to them. And they had a desire to look into and to understand, what are these things God's telling us? He goes on to say, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. That's amazing. These Old Testament prophets were being led by the Lord. It's Christ, God, was in them, being leading them, guiding them, that they could testify. Verse 11 goes on to say, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Think about that. How did these prophets that lived hundreds of years, centuries before Christ came, how did they testify of Christ's suffering? Let me just give you a couple examples. There's so many. If you put a finger here, go to one of the most well-known ones, Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, back in the middle of the Old Testament, keep in mind, this was over 700 years before Christ came to earth. And yet the Spirit of God led them to speak about Christ's suffering. Isaiah 53, we'll read some familiar passages here. Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Earlier in this text of Isaiah, it would talk about how his beard was plucked from his face and how he would be spat upon and these various things. And so this man, Isaiah, one of the prophets, could say this. Now, what if you and I tried to say something about an event that would happen 700 years from now? You know, we couldn't get the details exactly right, could we? This was of eternal importance, and God told these prophets what to write, what to say. And here we see all these years before. That's just one of many examples in the Psalms. You know, not too long ago we did a series on some of the Psalms that would talk about Christ specifically. For example, Psalm 22 would start off saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, hundreds of years later, you read that in the Gospels. That's what Christ would say. And so it's so clear the connection in some of these passages. As he was going to the cross of Calvary, he would say that very same thing. So we go back now, please, to 1 Peter. And as he's talking much in chapter 1 about our salvation and the suffering of Christ for our sins, and he points out even here that the Old Testament prophets had been given truth about this to come. And we'll pick up now in 1 Peter 1 in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not just those in the back Old Testament, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. Notice the end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. That's a unique statement. Even the angels desire to look into what you and I have. Have you thought of that? Angels, they don't have the opportunity to be saved. We look in the Bible and it talks about all the angelic beings and ones that were in the presence of God for eternity past, bowing down, saying, holy, 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 and acknowledging God in his great glory. And yet Satan, Lucifer, was an angelic being. And he, in his pride, said, I'll be like the Most High God. And so therefore he was kicked out, so to speak, and he went to do his thing, and some of the angels fell and went with him. And yet there's no redemption offered to them. There's no way to be bought back for those angels that fell. And yet there are those many that still bow before God, bow before his throne, and do his bidding. And so there are those angels that desire to look into the salvation. They can see, look at these people sitting here at this place, many of which know Christ as their Savior. They can go to be with God forever. Those other angels that left eons ago, they'll never have that privilege. But isn't it the one I'm bowing to? And again, I'm just kind of ad-libbing, the angel, the one I'm bowing to in worship went all the way to that place and let people spit upon him and beat him and mock him and put him on the cross. And those same people have a chance to go to heaven. He died for their sins. That's a mind-boggling to think of these creatures of great stature, in a sense, that God has created, desire to look into the redemption that we have. It's an amazing privilege to think of where we are with what Christ done for us. And so we've just given a little bit of an overview of the first chapter. It's rich about salvation, pilgrims and strangers in salvation. Let's go on now and notice in chapter 2. Here we'll see a reminder about service as a believer, as pilgrims and strangers, while we're here, while we're passing through, while we're spending our time here. Chapter 2 would remind us that we are priests. That's a unique term. Remember, that was a term mainly found in the Old Testament. The priests would have their business. They would go into the tabernacle or into the temple, and they would bring animals, and they would have these blood sacrifices, and they would do according to God's order. And that was their way of approach to God. And the high priest could go in behind the veil, in the holiest of holies, on the Day of Atonement. And yet we see, yet we, in the New Testament, those that are saved, we're called priests. You see, it's a unique privilege. As we read here about what it is to be a New Testament priest, we don't offer up animal sacrifices. Christ has died once, and he'll never die again. He's resurrected. We don't go making offerings for our sins by blood. That's been done. So what does a priest offer today? A priest is someone who's a child of God. We go with worship. We go with service. That's how we sacrifice. That's how we offer up to God. There's no need of a blood sacrifice any longer. And so in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5, he addresses, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Holy priest. You know, we could compare that at the end of Hebrews. I'll just mention it to you if you want to read it sometimes. Hebrews 13:15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's a New Testament priest. That we can praise God, we can worship God, we can offer up by our lips, by our hearts, we can offer up as a priest, a holy priest, spiritual sacrifices before God. But in 1 Peter 2, it also says this. We'll just drop down to verse 9. We're also not only holy priests, he calls us royal priest. Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him," Christ, "who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, not only can we worship God as holy priests, but if we're saved, we are royal priests, we're ambassadors. We go out and tell people that Christ died for my sins. And we can spread the good news. And we can tell them that how we were in darkness and now we're in light, because of the light of the world is the Lord Jesus. So we find here just, again, a quick run as we're overviewing this book. Here we see service as a stranger, a pilgrim. We can witness for God and we can worship him. Now the remainder of the book, we'll just entitle this "The Suffering of Strangers." From chapter 2, verse 11, on to the end of the book, through chapter 5, we see different sections that talk about the experiences, the practical things that happen in the life as we walk this pilgrim way. Notice, please, I'm going to read in the first chapter some things about suffering and trials and difficulties. and then we can apply that to the rest of the book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through many trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we find here that it's, again, comparing to something precious that we can put our hands on, like gold. You know, the value of an ounce of gold has gone up so much over time. And we can kind of think on the value of something we put our hands on, trading with gold or with silver. But there are things that are more valuable than that. And that's our ability to grow in the things of the Lord, learn from our experiences here on earth, and that it might be unto the Lord's honor and glory. Everyone in this room that knows Christ as their Savior can think back, I'm sure, and some, depending on your age more than others, can think back of difficult things that you've had to deal with in your life, things that you may not have wished upon yourself or about loved ones around you. But nonetheless, it is a part of this spiritual maturity and growth and trusting in Him all the more. You know, it's been said before that either we're about to go into a trial, or we're in a trial, or maybe we're kind of coming out of one and we're able to look back a little bit. If you find yourself there sometimes, looking back and saying, you know, maybe now it makes a little bit more sense why this happened to me. And I'm looking back at it. But when you're in it, you know, sometimes your head's just, you're just like, why and what's going on? But the Lord helps His own. So as pilgrims and strangers, we see that. Now, let's go to just note a few high points in the latter part of the book. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it begins this part about the pilgrim walk. Let's read a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior, your conversation honest among the nations, the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we're a testimony to people. You know, people see how maybe we were before we were saved, and then they can see a difference. Now, I'm not going to go through with a lot of detail here, but in the section before us, he's going to talk about different stations of life. He's going to talk about, for example, in chapter 2, verse 13 on down, he's going to talk about those that have authority over us, government and people like that, and how we're to submit to them, and that God has raised them up for a reason. You know, not everybody in government or authority are good people themselves. But in the whole, the point of, if there is no authorities, so to speak, then you've got chaos. And so in 2 and 14 it says, 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him to punish the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men," and such and so on. And so there's reasons for those that have a place of authority. And as a pilgrim and stranger, as we're passing through, our ultimate authority is God. But how we behave ourselves in light of the king and what have you is a good testimony for Christ. Well, he goes on in the rest of the chapter. He'll mention other stations of life, some that are in the role as a servant. Beginning of chapter 3, he'll talk about other areas like wives and husbands. And he'll give us some things to think about as far as different roles that we might find ourselves in. Whether we're in any of these particular roles or in other areas, the scripture talks about other portions of scripture. But notice here, he talks about suffering. You can find about 16 times the word suffer or suffering in this book. Let's read a little bit about that. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, he says, For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, if you suffer because you're doing it for your good conscience before God, that's one thing. But as he's going to talk about different times, he's going to say, but it's a whole different ballgame if you're suffering because you've done evil. You brought on yourself if you suffer for evil. But if you're suffering because you're spreading the gospel, because you're taking a stand to do what pleases God, well, then that's the sense of spiritual warfare and being persecuted for Christ. He goes on in here to say, well, you know, you can be happy and be persecuted for Christ. You may not be glad things are happening to you, but you can know with a good, clear conscience you're suffering something because of Christ's name. But if it's because you've done something evil, then it's coming upon you because of your flesh and because of your sin. Which one would you rather endure suffering from? One knowing that God is on your side, and one knowing that you brought this upon yourself because of sin. And so we read further. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. So the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 2, he then talks about Christ. And he turns it to the perfect example. He turns it to Christ and says, look, this one Christ, he suffered not for his own faults, but he endured. He was an example to us. Verse 22, the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, when one worked against him, he reviled not. He didn't bite back. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, to the Father in heaven. Verse 24, who for his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And so the perfect example of suffering righteously is Christ. It wasn't for anything he did. He was on the cross of Calvary, but he was there on our behalf. And so, again, we find this section talking about different areas of the Christian experience, pilgrims. He'll talk about, in your time, you may want to read the first few verses of chapter 3. It talks about wives and their relationship to their husbands. Verse 7, to the other side, husbands' relationships toward their wives. And this brings us now to the next section. We see in chapters 3, verse 8, on down to the end of chapter 3, we'll see good days. We all like good days, don't we? We like things to go well. We like to be happy. But I find it unique what he has to say. As a pilgrim and a stranger, we can have good days. And it's not bad as a Christian to have good days. Life is not just about, you know, going around with your head down like, oh, woe is me, I'm a Christian, I'm going to suffer. You know, yes, there'll be suffering, but we can see good days. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 8, this is a quote from Old Testament, Psalms 3 and 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, you know, we can see good days. We can love life. You know, we don't love the world as believers. That's not what we're supposed to do. But we can love life. We can say, look, God created this. This is his earth, his creation. We can see the beauty of creation. We can see how he's the creator, that we've been created in the image and likeness of God. And we can say in that sense, God is good. Not everything that happens to us is good. There's sin in the world. But God is good. And we can love life, and we can get up in the morning and say, even though I don't know what's going to happen today, and I know there's already been bad things happen to me yesterday, God is good. And God is there for us. And I can love life and see good days. I can worship him. And God can give me the strength to learn through these difficult times, as hard as it is at times. And so we see these things, and we move on down, and he says in chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him that is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." That's just a real, to me, a comforting statement. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, he'll talk about how, you know, this should help us to be ready to give an answer. When there's someone around us and there's an opportunity to tell someone about Christ, we need to be ready. Verse 15 says, "Sanctify our hearts, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So a pilgrim and stranger is coming along, going along through this pilgrim way. But even though we are in the midst of this pilgrim walk, we're to be ready to give someone else an opportunity to hear about Christ. Be ready to give an answer. Why are you, even though I know what's going on, I know there's some terrible things going on in your life, but why do you keep moving on? What is it about you? Why are you different? Well, it's not me. It's Christ. And so we need to be ready to give answer to that. And Lord knows we need to all pray one for another as a daily matter. And so, again, the chapter goes on and then turns it to Christ. It says, well, yes, here's our suffering as pilgrims, but then what about Christ? 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And so we find he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This one, the Lord Jesus, died for you and me, the just for the unjust. We're sinners, he's perfect, and yet we see what he has done for us and on our behalf in his death on the cross of Calvary. Then as we move on, we'll try to wrap things up here in just a moment. In chapter 4, we see a changed life. He continues to talk about the role of a pilgrim walking through. He'll talk about the will of God in this section and how that we need to seek God's will. I'll give you an example here in chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 4, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You see, people that knew you before you were a believer, before you were saved, they say, well, you know, you're different. You used to be this one going out and all kinds of revelings and things that are, you know, unprofitable for you and those around you and just, you know, contrary to God. You're not the same. And so we see that they'll see a difference. Now, this isn't to say that we can just stop doing certain things and that makes us a believer. No, we must trust Christ as our Savior. And with that Spirit of God that then lives in us, the Lord can help us to live for him. Now, in this chapter, as he continues to talk about sufferings, let's go down to verse 12, 4 and 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You see, the Lord's going to come back one day, and those that are saved are going to be with him, and we can rejoice in him. We can look back and see those things through our pilgrim way and how it helped us unto our maturity in Christ, and how that ultimately Christ is glorified. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials." You know, it's not a new thing when somebody has a difficulty. The Lord knows that it's in the lives of any of us. But he goes on to talk here, and he gives some real details now. He continues this theme, asking, how are we suffering? Is it because of Christ, or is it because of something we've done ourselves that was wrong? In verse chapter 4, verse 15, He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So he makes that contrast. You know, we don't want to suffer because we've gone out and done evil, but we don't have to be ashamed if it's suffering for Christ's namesake. Verse 17 makes a great contrast between the lost and the saved and how judgment comes in. Verse 17 says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You see, when believers sin and they won't turn from it, then God tells us it must be purged, it must be dealt with, there needs to be repentance. Judgment must begin at the house of God. But yet he goes on to say, and if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You know, it's one thing for a believer to be out of tune with God and the Lord bring us back into where we should be. But it's another thing to be lost and have no hope and stand before God at the great white throne one day and have eternity in the lake of fire. There's no hope. You see, God works in the life of a believer. He chastens or disciplines us for our own good. He brings us back in line with him. But the lost person doesn't have that. The lost person has to deal with the penalty of their sin for eternity. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What a statement. What a question. You know, the Lord deals with sin among us as believers. And he says he'll deal with that. But those that are lost, where can they stand? Those that are lost will stand before God at the great white throne. Revelation shows us how that is such a contrast from us that stand before him as believers. Instead of moving into eternity to worship him and to rule and reign with him, there is that eternity separated from him. And so he makes a contrast here. And in the last chapter, he continues along and he speaks about the sufferings of Christ as something that the writer Peter had even witnessed. And as he talks about this one, Christ that he had witnessed, the sufferings of Christ, he would go on and say, you know, I'm an elder, I'm one of the leaders of among the flock. And he gives a charge here about how they should be faithful ones and those that are good examples to the flock. And he says, why? Chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, that's Christ, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. One of the crowns that God gives out to believers, in this case, is speaking about those in elders and leadership role. But as he goes on, he uses this as an opportunity to talk about submitting to those as we all submit one way or another to one another. Verse 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, older and younger. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we all are to submit one to another, not just those that have leadership roles, but we all must submit to one another, submit to God. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As he has been dealing here with suffering of a pilgrim, the trials and difficulties of a pilgrim, he concludes this book with a great doxology, a praise, an outburst of praise. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, there'll be a time of suffering, and yet a time of perfection, meaning a maturity, bringing us into that a place of being conformed unto Christ, and yet before us is eternity. What seems so difficult now is just a small window of time in comparison to eternity. May we submit to him and allow him to help us as we deal with these difficult things that each of us will have in our lives. But may it be, may we take it away from this book, that we suffer not because we're doing evil things, but may the suffering we endure be as a process of growing closer to Christ because we're standing for him. What a difference. Stand for him. Suffer for him instead of suffering for being a sinner and doing sinful things. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Pray we'll go away encouraged in Christ, who has had the ultimate suffering on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, we have eternal life. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what he has endured for us. And Father, we rarely confess that we don't just look to have trials and difficulties in our lives or want them. But yet, when we see the bigger picture, Father, we know how you are helping us and working through these things in our lives. Help us to submit to you and to learn and to appreciate you more through these things that happen in our lives. May we go about enjoying good days, appreciating who you are and the blessings you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.